Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Jonah. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. You'll find Jonah begins in the blue church Bible on page 774. Now, Jonah is best read as a whole story. And so, prepare you. I'm going to read the book of Jonah now. It's longer than what we normally read, but it's really not as long as you think it is. Jonah, our passage today is Jonah 1 through 4:11. So I invite you to get comfortable as you hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life, the deep surrounding me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, you remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let us pray. Father, we are fearful and stubborn and obstinate people. May we hear your word and see the example of Jonah. And may we obey. Lord, I pray as we hear your word preached, that it would strike us at our core, that we would see you as you are, as gracious, compassionate, full of steadfast and abounding love. That we would be compelled, that we would love to obey. Father, would we hear now your word? We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. When I mention the story of Jonah, what image comes to mind? I am confident that in all of you right now, you are picturing a whale or some big fish. Every children's storybook Bible reduces the story of Jonah to some fish story, to something about a great whale that swallows somebody, and that ends up becoming the whole. And when we think of Jonah, that's what we think of. But it's happened throughout history. The whole story of Moby Dick. Moby Dick parallels this part of Jonah's story, chapters 1 and 2. In fact, if you've read the book or even seen the Orson Welles movie of it, Father Mapple, the local preacher in the whaling town, he comes into this chapel and he ascends to what has got to be the coolest looking pulpit in the history of mankind. This pulpit is made to look like the bow of a whaling ship up high over the people. And he preaches. And he preaches on the text of Jonah 1 and 2. This whale theme, it gets picked up in other stories. The story of Pinocchio. And even in recent stories, Finding Nemo. The story of redemption through a whale. The whole story of Jonah often gets overshadowed by that of a great fish story. Though this one episode has a lot to speak to us about the nature and grace of God, there is far more to Jonah than just a whale. There is more to Jonah than just a fish story. There are two basic arcs to the whole book of Jonah. The first is Jonah's calling and his refusal of that calling. The second part is Jonah's second calling and then his compliance. The book opens up as much of prophecy does. Now, this book is different from many of the other minor prophets because this is more of a narrative than the prophetic work that we see in something like Amos. But it begins in similar ways in the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And the word of the Lord says, arise and go. Arise and go. The expectation that we would have of this text is that the words would say, arise and go. And then the very next word should be, and Jonah arose and went. When you hear the word of the Lord, you should obey. But what does the text show for us? God calls him to arise and go. And instead of arising, Jonah goes down. Verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa. Then he went on board. Same word meaning to go down to a ship. A ship that's headed to Tarshish. Tarshish is in modern day Spain. Nineveh is in modern day Iraq. Close to Mosul on the Tigris River. They're exact opposite directions. Jonah was told to arise and he went down. Verse 5, he went down into the ship. From the very beginning, the very first verses of the story of Jonah, it is set up clearly that Jonah is fleeing the presence of the Lord. He's told to arise and he goes down. As he goes down into the ship, we come across new characters, mariners, pagan sailors. These were not believers in the one true God. They were pagans. But the juxtaposition we see in the story and the thing that is being presented to us in this narrative is to ask this question. When we look at the sailors and we look at Jonah, who looks more like the prophet? Who looks more like the prophet of God? The sailors. The sailors see this great progression of their fear. As this storm is hurled at the ship, these seasoned sailors, these mariners, these men of the sea become afraid. They are afraid of this storm and how it comes upon them. But Jonah doesn't seem to be afraid. Where is Jonah? Jonah is down in the ship. He's actually taking a nap in the middle of this storm. Melville and Moby Dick talks about the sermon that Father Mapple gives, and he speaks of Jonah being in this compartment inside the ship that mirrors in many ways the inside of the whale. Jonah is asleep, but as he wakes, he realizes he sees the lantern swinging back and forth, and he doesn't realize why this lantern is swinging back and forth. It's because he is so calloused to what is going on. He thinks the lantern is swinging back and forth, but really the lantern is staying vertical, and the ship is what is rocking around him. Jonah is so callous to his own disobedience, to his own sin, that he doesn't realize that God has called this great tempest to wake him up. These sailors, they are afraid. But Jonah has run away from his disobedience. His conscience is so calloused that he doesn't realize what God is doing. What a frightening thought. That we could become so in love with our own sin, we could become so callous to it, that we would be completely unaware when God is rocking our world around us to wake us up from our slumber, and yet we sleep on. The sailors progress from being afraid to, in verse 10, they are exceedingly afraid. The sailors are trying to figure out the cause of this storm, and intuitively they know that there's something divine about this storm, the way that it has arisen, the way that it has been hurled at them. They see there is some form of divine judgment in this storm. So they cast lots. And as they cast lots, it lands on Jonah. So they ask him, "Who are you? Why are you on this ship?" Jonah responds, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." But here's a question. Does Jonah really fear the Lord? He was the one who was asleep in the storm. He was the one running from God's calling. He was disobedient. This doesn't look like someone who really fears the Lord. In contrast, the sailors had gone from fear to exceedingly fearful. For the men knew that this man, Jonah, was fleeing the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 16, we see that their fear to exceedingly afraid turns to an exceeding fear of the Lord. At the end of this passage, at the end of this section, we see these sailors are transformed. They go from afraid to an exceedingly fear to exceeding fear of the Lord. Their fear has been transformed such that they are no longer afraid simply of the storm, but they have a great fear of this God who would do such work. But Jonah does not. So who is more like the prophet of God, the pagan sailors or Jonah? Look at the way they view prayer. In verse 5, each of the pagan sailors, they cried out to their own gods. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is the one called by God. Jonah is the one that the captain has to go down into the ship and say, "Arise, call out to your God." Interestingly, these are the same words that the Lord had said to him in verse 1. "Arise and go." Now, not only just from God, but from a pagan sea captain, he's being told to arise. But Jonah never heeds this summons. But when it comes to prayer, the scene ends with these sailors who now have an exceedingly great fear of the Lord. They are the ones offering sacrifices. They are the ones offering vows to the Lord, not Jonah. Then even a view of life and of perishing. The sailors are concerned that people will perish. Jonah has no concern whatsoever of this. The sailors are concerned that they might unjustly kill Jonah, even after they know that he's the reason for this great storm and that the only answer is to hurl him overboard. They're reluctant to do so because they don't want to unjustly kill an innocent man. In their concern for the innocent and for justice, the pagan sailors prove to be more compassionate. They prove to be more just and honorable than God's prophet does. Notice the use of the word hurl in chapter 1. How did this great storm come? Is that the Lord hurled it in verse 4. The sailors were afraid, so what do? Is they hurl the cargo off the ship to save the ship. And after it's determined that it is Jonah who is the reason for the storm, the sailors reluctantly determined that they must hurl Jonah off the ship in verses 12 and 15. At this point, we come to this most well-known aspect of Jonah's story. Jonah has been hurled off of the ship. The sailors have proven themselves to be far more like the prophet of God than Jonah actually. actually is. And as they've hurled Jonah into the sea, the tempest stops. And God appoints a great fish to come and swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It's in the belly of this fish that Jonah finally prays. Jonah prays a grateful prayer because Jonah is faced with the reality of his own perishing. And when he's confronted with this, it changes him and he prays. Now, much of the imagery we see in chapter 2 is imagery related to the idea of Jonah being taken to the very edge of death. 3 days and three nights is used in ancient Near Eastern literature to refer to the time that it would take for one to travel to the realm of dead and back. The gates of Sheol. We talked about being in the belly of Sheol. The gates of Sheol were guarded by bars at the foot of the mountain, at the very root of the mountains. Where are the roots of the mountains? At the bottom of the sea. He speaks about being in front of the bars at the gates, at the root of the mountain. The picture that is being crafted for us is of Jonah in the belly of the whale being taken to the very gates of hell. The very edge of death. Jonah is in the belly of this great fish. He's being rescued, but he's not really among the lands of the living right now. This is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of one who would be placed into a grave and into a tomb, and who would spend 3 days there before he was raised up from it. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus would look back at the story of Jonah. He would look back to Jonah and this fish, and he would use it to point forward to his own death and burial. Jesus would speak of his greatness as the Messiah and how people would be led to faith and repentance. Jesus would speak about how he would be delivered from death and the grave. Jonah was delivered from the gates of death by this fish, but the belly of a great fish is not a good place to be. Jonah needed to be fully delivered, and his prayer echoes other prayers of deliverance that we see in the Scriptures. Psalm 30. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life and from among those who go down to the pit. Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon me to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 would actually quote this psalm, Psalm 16, in reference to Jesus being delivered from death. This Jesus God would raise up such that his body would not see corruption. And he'd say that you and I and all of us are witnesses of this fact. In a sense, this fishy rescue of Jonah is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. Jonah 2:10 tells us that Jonah was vomited out on the land by the fish. That is a perfectly lovely image to think of, right? Everyone's ready to go home and have lunch now. Proverbs and Isaiah describe Sheol. The belly of Sheol, the mouth of Sheol, it describes it as an open mouth with an insatiable and greedy appetite. The grave and death in Sheol has a ravenous appetite, always wanting more and more and more. And it's never full. And yet the picture Jesus paints, referencing back to Jonah, referencing to his rescue from death, gives us this image of Jonah being rescued from death and being vomited out onto dry land. Now, bear with me as we look at this gritty picture just a little bit. Here's the point. Jesus was swallowed up by death. Death, whose appetite is insatiable, whose appetite is ravenous, whose appetite is never full. Jesus was swallowed up by death and he was completely overwhelmed. And yet, death that is never full, death was the one that ended up being completely overwhelmed. Death was completely filled to the brim. Death could not contain the immensity of God Himself, of life itself. Death is overfilled with Christ such that it cannot hold Him. The insatiable greed of the grave is overpowered by the great life of Christ, such that Christ walks out of the grave. Death that will never be full, whether it takes you or me or all of humanity, would still want more and more. And yet when God went to death, death was overfilled such that life was vomited back out because it couldn't hold Him down. Death is overfilled with Christ and it cannot hold Him. Jonah, at the edge of death, cries out to the Lord, and he is rescued. He is grateful to the Lord and even declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. But the question now is whether will Jonah be obedient? Will Jonah be obedient to the calling that God has put on his life? Will he go to Nineveh? Will he deliver the message that God has given him? Is the famous saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. The idea being that in the midst of the heart of battle, when your life is on the line, everyone calls out to God. Now the question is when that emergency has passed, when the immediate danger is gone, has there been any real life change? Even in our own lives, when we face great tragedies, when death strikes our family, when great illness hits us, we're quick to call out to God and to pray to Him. But what happens when that emergency passes? Are we changed? Do we live life any differently? Do we remember the lessons that we had learned in that great situation? Or do we go on as if nothing was different? If we experience God's grace, do we take it for granted and live just as we had before? This is the great question we're left at the end of chapter 2 with Jonah. Is Jonah changed? Will he be obedient? So chapter 3 begins the second half of Jonah's story, and it begins in a nearly identical way as chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go." And this time we see what we expected to see the first time. So Jonah arose and went. Now this seems like a great start. It seems like Jonah has learned his lesson. Jonah is now ready to be obedient. He's going to be obedient to the Lord's call in his life. But the question is he really? Is Jonah being obedient or is he merely compliant? There's a difference. There is a difference between obedience and compliance. Any of you who are parents with children, I guess you have to be a parent with children. I don't know, would you be a parent of anything else? Any of you parents know that there is a difference between obedience. When you ask your child to do something and they obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. Versus compliance, when you tell them to do something and they huff and they stomp off and they go and do it. There is a difference between the two. And the question with Jonah is Jonah obedient or is he merely compliant? The rest of the story will tell. So now in chapter 3, just as Jonah had been compared with the pagan sailors, and we asked the question, who is more like the prophet of God? Now Jonah is going to be compared with the pagan Ninevites. The pagan sailors experienced this gradual transformation. They went from fear to great fear, to a great fear of the Lord. The Ninevites will be different. They will transform instantaneously. Jonah went to Nineveh. This was an exceedingly great city. How great? It would take you 3 days to cross it. It was full of people. But is this what made Nineveh great? I think their greatness is in this fact. The greatness is in the fact that the Lord cared for it. God in His great grace and providence and divine wisdom had called these pagans to repentance. And they heard His voice and they believed God and they repented. That's what made Nineveh great, was that they heard the word of the Lord and they believed it. I think this should make us think about what makes something great. What makes us great? What makes the church great? Is the church great because we have beautiful buildings all around the world? Is it great because hospitals and orphanages and universities all around the world were started by the church? Is the church great because some of the most important social issues throughout history have been championed and redeemed through the work of the church? These and other things are great about the church. But what makes the church great is this: God loves the church. What makes us great is that God loves the church. God has been gracious to her. God has covered her with the blood of the Lamb. Our greatness is not to be found in our beauty, in our talents, in our wealth, in our wisdom, in our charisma. Our greatness is to be found in the graciousness of a God who so loved the world that he would give his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. What makes the church great? What makes us great is because God loves the church. Jonah went to Nineveh. He went to that great city, and he preached this message. It's a fantastic message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Amen. Let's head to the buffet. That was his sermon. But it was the word that God had given him to preach. Now, the idea of being overthrown is used in the book of Genesis to talk about the same kind of destruction that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps this is what Jonah had in mind. Likely it's what Jonah had in mind. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It will be destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But this word is also used in the book of Jeremiah. It's used in Jeremiah to talk about the idea of mourning and lamentation being overthrown, being overturned and transformed into joy. Jonah was expecting the city to be overthrown in a disastrous manner. The Lord was expecting it to be transformed in a gracious and unexpected way. Instead of being destroyed, the Lord knew that they would repent, and he knew that they would be recipients of grace. And the repentance was comprehensive. The people of Nineveh believed God. What an amazing response! They believed God. When the word of the Lord was proclaimed and declared to the people, their response was simply that they believed. They believed. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The king heard and believed, and then he declared that all people and even all beasts in the kingdom were to wear sackcloth and ashes. The fasting and sackcloth. Sackcloth would be wearing this rough, coarse clothing or fabric against the skin. It was a sign of humility and discomfort. It was to demonstrate that the people genuinely lamented their sin. They earnestly wanted to turn from it and submit now to the Lord. And God responds to their repentance by turning away his judgment. Like the pagan sailors, now the pagan Ninevites are on the same page with the Lord. And God is ready to turn away the disaster and the trouble that awaited Nineveh because they had repented. This is the same with the Lord today. The Lord is ready to turn away from the judgment and the wrath that you and I have deserved and merited by our own sin. He's ready to turn away with it because he has satisfied the judgment necessary on it through Christ. And if we will believe Christ and believe in the atonement that he has offered us through the gospel, then God will relent and turn away. I don't know where you are today. I don't know where you feel you have gone wrong. I don't know if you feel like you are unworthy of coming to Christ. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not successful enough. I don't know what situation you are feeling today, but the word that we see in Jonah is that if you repent, God will turn away from his wrath, and through Christ, he will redeem you and he will rescue you. So Jonah must have been pleased with the response of his preaching. What preacher wouldn't want to hear the words that he preached God's word and the people believed? There's no better way you could encourage someone who preaches God's word than to reply to them, say, "You preached God's word and I believed." So Jonah must have been exceedingly pleased. But Jonah shows his response to God's call in his life is less than obedience. It is merely compliance. Because Jonah is not exceedingly pleased. He is exceedingly displeased. He's angry. This is ironic because the Ninevites got rid of their evil way. In response to God's word, they got rid of their evil way. And so God got rid of his disaster. Now, the word for evil and disaster are the same in Hebrew. The word means wickedness or trouble or evil or disaster. And the result is that when they got rid of that, the Lord got rid and turned away from his anger. Now, Jonah is exceedingly displeased. Same word used in 3:10 for evil and disaster. And the result is now that Jonah is angry. The irony being that the Ninevites have turned from their wickedness and trouble, and God's anger was calmed. Meanwhile, Jonah is filled with wickedness, disaster, evil, and trouble, and his anger is incensed. Jonah's response to God's graciousness and his faithfulness is bitterness and anger. But God remains patient and gracious with Jonah. The scene closes in verse 4 with God asking Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, are you justified in your anger?" In the rest of the book, we begin to see Jonah's lesson. We begin to see what Jonah is to learn from this story. Jonah's response is he goes east of the city. Going east of the city always carries negative connotations in Scripture. Adam and Eve went east of the garden. Lot, after he took his portion from Abraham, he went east. Jonah is pouting, and he goes east of the city. His anger is clearly unjustified. He may have complied with the Lord's request, but he has not obeyed. Jonah is like the child that you ask to complete a chore, and they do it, but they do it by stomping and whining and complaining the whole time. He is not obeyed. God appointed a plant to rise up and to give Jonah shade. This is the same word as when God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now that he has this plant, Jonah is exceedingly glad. Jonah had been exceedingly displeased with the Ninevites' repentance, but now he is exceedingly glad because he has a plant that provides some shelter from the sun. Then God appoints a worm. Again, the same word used for the fish and for the plant. The worm destroys the plant. Now Jonah is under scorching heat, and he is so uncomfortable that he asks that he might die. Just kill me now. When God questions him about this, God says, Jonah, aren't you overreacting maybe just a bit? Jonah replies like a petulant child who pouts after getting embarrassed. "Johnny passed a note about me in school today, and it said that he liked me, and the teacher found the note, and he read it, and I am going to die." This is Jonah's reply. "Yes, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." His passion, his gladness, it doesn't come from God's compassionate grace towards Nineveh, but it comes from his own personal comfort. If I am comfortable, then I am exceedingly pleased. When I am uncomfortable, then I am exceedingly displeased. This is a clear example of misplaced passion. Jonah is exceedingly passionate, positively and negatively, for the wrong reasons. Because Jonah is using his immediate personal comfort as a thermostat. When his comfort is high, he is exceedingly glad. When his comfort is low, he is exceedingly displeased. Whatever his perceived comfort level is, it dictates his passion. He is an example of misplaced passions. Let me ask you, is your joy, is your contentment, is your gladness linked to your personal comfort? When your comfort is removed, do you find yourself bitter, short-tempered, angry, or extremely displeased? Are your passions misplaced? I think we are prone to this kind of problem. I think in a society like ours, where we have experienced such great affluence, that this is the type of problem that we struggle with. I believe it's one of the most successful strategies of Satan to distract and disorient us with pleasure and with comfort. He would crush us with ease of life. He would amuse us to death. He would dilute our allegiance to Christ by distracting us with lesser things. I enjoy sports as much as the next person, but how much allegiance do we give to our particular team? How much passion do we devote to our favorite music or our favorite shows? How much energy do we devote to things that are ultimately insignificant? If we're really honest with ourselves, in what ways do we misplace our passions? Now we come to the very heart of the story. Now you could be forgiven for believing that Jonah is a book about a big fish. We often end up making it a big fish story, but if we do, we've missed the main point. But the irony of that is that's exactly what Jonah did. When we miss the point of this book, we have done exactly what Jonah has done, because Jonah has missed the point. In these last few verses, God is going to lay out the heart of the book. God points out to Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left?" Meaning morally and spiritually, they don't have a clue. And they also have much cattle. Should I not pity them? Listen to God's great condescension in this. He asked Jonah for permission to have compassion on a city that is full of 120,000 people, a great city full of people who bear the image of God, who have responded to God's word and said, "We believe God," who have been transformed. Jonah, is it okay with you if I might show a little compassion to these people? Jonah was far more concerned about his own comfort. He was far more concerned about this plant that had grown up and given him shade and then was withered, and now it doesn't have any shade. Jonah was compassionate about the plant. Couldn't care less about 120,000 people. So perhaps as a last resort, the Lord toys with Jonah. Jonah, you had compassion on this meaningless plant, grew up in a day, withered in a day. You don't have compassion on 120,000 people. Perhaps, maybe, if you'll have compassion for a meaningless plant, will you have compassion on Nineveh because they have much cattle? That's the point of the last words. It's kind of silly the way the whole book ends, right? 120,000 people who don't know the right from the left, and they have much cattle. Why is that included there? Because perhaps Jonah will have compassion on Nineveh simply because they have a lot of cattle, because Jonah had compassion on a meaningless plant. What will it take for Jonah to have compassion on this great city? And then it ends. Jonah's response is not recorded. We don't know how he responds. And that's exactly how this narrative is designed to end, because it foists that question upon you. How will you respond? What is your heart like? Are you happy to extend compassion to those who don't deserve it? Are you willing to be obedient, or are you merely compliant? We'll go through the motions, but I don't have to like it. What is your heart like? Will you be compassionate, or will you be bitter and angry? This open-ended question must lead us to the one who was compassionate and greater and gracious. We are a people who deserve God's judgment and wrath. The wages of our sin is death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's how the Apostle Paul responded to that question in Ephesians 2. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that there is one who is greater than Jonah here. One who was gracious and compassionate. One who did extend mercy to those who didn't know their right from their left. By the Holy Spirit and through repentance and faith, we have received a great and generous compassion through Christ. What is your response? The point of Jonah, the very point of Jonah, far more than being a fish story, is that we are to be compassionate in the sharing of God's grace and His mercy to those who don't know their right from their left. That we should seek to be recipients, that we should believe God to turn from our sin, and then we should love others enough that we would go out and be compassionate towards them. Let's pray. Father, if we take an honest look at our own lives, we see that we are far more like Jonah than we're even like pagan sailors, pagan Ninevites. So often in my own life, Lord, I hear your word and I am calloused to it. I hear your word, and even when I do it, it is out of compliance rather than obedience. Father, would you transform our hearts like the sailors from fear to a great fear to a great fear of you? Would you transform our hearts like the Ninevites, that we would hear your word and believe you? And would the overflow of that belief be that we would have a great compassion for those around us? That we would serve those disadvantaged, that we would serve those who don't know their right from their left. That we would love them because you love them. Father, would you make us faithful? Would you make us obedient? We ask this in the name of Christ, the greater Jonah. Amen.